Good morning and welcome to each one. I trust that the Lord is pleased, can be pleased, to be here in our midst as He was there on the day of the dedication of the temple. Thank you, Leland, for those thoughts, those interesting thoughts and challenging conclusions. I would also say that for those of you who are in the adult class, just to look again at the sovereignty of God in various aspects of that is a real faith builder for me, and I trust it is for all of us. This morning, I hope you can bear with me a little bit. I'd like to go on and share just a few more things, I guess, that have been going through my mind. It seems like, I guess I'll just be honest, it seems like my mind has been pretty cloudy. Things don't seem as clear to me maybe as they did. And then you get to reading the Word, and then there's a ray of sunlight that just shines on the darkness. And so that's a little bit what I'd like to share this morning. I have been reading, I guess, prior to Ruth's death and following. I was reading the books of Samuel, books of Kings, with sections of the Psalms. And one day following her death, I was reading in 1 Kings 20. And there was a story, there's a story there, and I'd like to go into that story this morning. And it's something that I have noticed before. In fact, I've preached on it a number of times, but it kind of took on a different meaning to me this time, and I'd just like to share it. And I'm going to be speaking a lot, or looking at the account, also in 1 Kings. I wondered when Leland said to turn to 1 Kings. I thought, well, now what if he says chapter 20, that would have been fine. But chapter 20. And this is the, I guess you would say, the text for the message. Verse 28 of 1 Kings 20. It says this: "And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." And so I've entitled the message this morning, Lord of the Hills and Valleys. And so I've been pondering on this passage for several weeks. What is meant by the God of the hills and the God of the valleys? And then more recently, it seemed like it came just almost like a thunderbolt out of the sky. I was reading in Psalm 42. Twice it says, "Where is thy God? Where is he?" Maybe you could turn with me to Psalm 42. I think I'll read that. Just take the time to read that before we go into 1 Kings 20. And I find here the psalmist grappling with faith. And this psalm portrays the emotions of a person who is wondering where God is, and yet he knows. Because both times after it says, "Where is thy God?" then it says, "Well, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted, hope in God? Don't you know that?" Let's just read this. It's a short psalm. I think I'll read that without much further comment. "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, and with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. I might just mention this in the last message I had. I would have identified the enemies, at least in my life, as lack of faith, discouragement, failure to trust, some of those things. So the enemies say, well, where is your God? All right. And so, yes, sometimes one wonders where God is. Where is his compassion? Where is his mercifulness? You know, we don't have a GPS that helps us to find God. We can't go on our computer and call up MapQuest and put in Halsey, Oregon, and put Lord God Almighty and find the road from Halsey to God. It doesn't work that way. And so, we know from past experience and from reading the Word how we do find God. All right, I'd like to tell a story. And children, maybe... I'm not the best storyteller, but maybe this can kind of be in lieu of not having children's meeting tonight. But I'd like to tell the story of 1 Kings 20. I wish I had time to read that, but I probably better not take the time. And so if you want to follow along, any of you in 1 Kings 20, what's amazing to me is that God showed himself strong on behalf of the king of Israel and his subjects. And this king of Israel was none other than wicked Ahab. That Ahab who killed Naboth. That Ahab who God had denounced because of the idolatry, the Baal idolatry that he brought into Israel. And this Ahab had just seen the power of God on Mount Carmel as Elijah had call down fire from heaven. But here's the story now. There was another nation, the nation of Syria, that was a neighboring nation, and it was much larger and stronger than Israel. Its king was named Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad decided that he wanted Israel for his subjects. He wanted to come and take over Samaria, which was the capital city of Israel. And so he got 32 other kings that were under him, and those 33 kings came against Samaria. And so he was assured, or he felt sure of his victory in this. And so he sends some messengers to Ahab, and he said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold is mine. And I'm also going to take your wives and your children and the best, even the best of them." And Ahab says, "Well, all right. I'll let you have my silver and gold. You can take my wives. All that I have is yours." Now, that's a little bit hard for me to see how Ahab could do that. But it seems perhaps as I looked at this, that he was hoping by doing this, or at least trying to give a soft answer and appease Ben-Hadad, that maybe he could save his people and save the city. So Ben-Hadad sends another messenger back. We find this in verse 5. This time Ben-Hadad says, even though I've sent to you, saying to deliver me these things, now tomorrow, about this time, I'm going to send my servants, and they're going to not only take that, but they're going to take anything in your kingdom that looks good, that just is the best that you have, and we're going to plunder you. Well, the other elders of Israel and Ahab, they said, we can't let Ben-Hadad do that. No, we won't do that. And Ben-Hadad, he sends a threat back, and he says, he was so sure of conquering Samaria that he said, when my army comes in there, there won't even be enough dust in Samaria for every one of my soldiers to have a handful. Whoa, I suppose that Ahab was, and his people were, they hardly knew what to do. But there was a prophet that came to Ahab. And he said, have you seen this great multitude, this great army that's camped outside of your city? Do you see this large army that's come against you? The Lord says, I will deliver it into thine hand this day. Why? I would have thought maybe it was to show the Syrians the power of God, but no. He says, I'm going to deliver it this day that thou, Ahab, that you might know that I am the Lord. And so in verse 13, Ahab says, well, who should we send out to do this? And the prophet says, verse 14, Ahab says, by whom? And he said, by the young man of the princes of the provinces. Now, I wasn't able to find out for sure who the princes of the provinces were, but I don't think they were soldiers. I think they were probably servants, maybe, of the princes. Maybe they were like someone that would take a message from one to another. But they weren't seasoned warriors. And so God, remind me a little bit of Gideon there, where he only conquered with 300. Sent out, you might say, the most unprepared men to win this battle. And so Ahab counts them up, and there's 232 of them. And so God says, with these few, I will give you victory. The next question was, well, who should order the battle? And the prophet said, thou shalt. And it seems like maybe the thought there in ordering the battle was, who shall make the first move? Us or the Assyrians? But you know, Ben-Hadad there in his camp, he was so sure of victory that he you might say, let his guard down. He was living in revelry. And he was drinking himself drunk at noontime. And here go out these 232 princes of the provinces. And following them was a military regiment of only 7,000 people. And they go out. And it surprised them so much. Ben-Hadad said, if they come for peace, take them. If they come for war, take them. I think he probably wanted to interrogate them, see if he could find out what was going on behind the walls of the city there. And so they went out and won a great victory, and the army fled. There were those who were slaughtered, and Ben-Hadad himself got on a horse, and away he went and got out of there. Well, that was quite a victory. So the prophet comes to Ahab, and he says, get yourself ready, because next year Ben-Hadad's going to be back, and he's going to try again. And so the king of Israel tried to prepare himself. So the servants of Ben-Hadad, they told the king, now there's a few things we did wrong last time. Verse 23, maybe I could read that. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are God of the hills, Therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. You see, the thought in that day was that if a victory or a defeat militarily depended on the God that those people were serving, which and God in a small g, not Jehovah God. And I suppose the chariots that they came with probably didn't do them a whole lot of good in the rough terrain around Samaria and those hills. And so they said, well, let's think about this a little bit. We were defeated because of the gods of the land. But their mistake was in thinking that Israel's God was just a god of the hills. So they also told the king, now there's a few other things to do. Take away those 32 kings. They're not really warriors. And put seasoned captains in their place. And replace all the horses and chariots that we lost. And if we fight them in the plain, we're sure to win. So when the time came when the time came that the Syrians came again, the prophet said, and this is the verse that we want to particularly think about this morning, "Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into thy hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." And so the Syrians came again, and they encamped, and they got ready. It says that they covered the whole country. And the army of Israel looked like two little flocks of kids in comparison. And they waited 7 days to engage in battle, and Israel won a very great victory that day. And again, notice in this verse 28, again the reason why God said that he would give them victory was because the Syrians had said that this God was the God of the hills and not of the valleys, but also that ye, Ahab, that ye shall know that I am the Lord. And it seemed like Ahab had many opportunities here to turn his life around. So why did Israel win that day? Because they were the strongest? No. Because they were so righteous? No. Because they had great military prowess? No. But God gave them the victory because he delighted to show them his power and his strength. And I see many lessons in this in our walk with God. You know, we often speak of high points in life as a mountaintop experience. And then maybe times of discouragement or defeat as valleys. And I suppose, maybe not completely, but I suppose most of our testimonies that we hear are from mountaintop experiences. We don't often maybe reveal those valley experiences that we go through. And so this morning I would like to ask each of you, and myself personally, is your God a God of mountaintop experiences? Or is your God also a God of the valley experiences? I'd like to just walk through a number of things in the scriptures here, maybe to help us get this picture, and liken our experiences in our Christian life to seven mountaintop experiences that are portrayed in the Bible, and also several valley experiences. And in doing this, perhaps we could say that we're looking at the ups and downs of human experience and our Christian walk of life. And so the first mountain experience that I'd like to mention is that of Mount Ararat. You know, that was the mountain that Noah landed on following the great flood. And how Noah must have exalted and praised God for his deliverance from destruction as he saw everything about him. I don't know what his eyes all saw when he stepped out of that ark. But that must have been a mountaintop experience to land on Mount Ararat. And I think we can liken this to our lives when we are saved from the destruction from sin. You know, sometimes we sing that song, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior, my God." That was a mountaintop experience when we came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ on top of Mount Ararat, saved from destruction. The second mountain I'd like to think of is out of Sinai. And here is where God made His will known to Israel through His servant Moses. And certainly, we know that this was a mountaintop experience for Moses, because it says that when he came down from the mount, his face shone. He had to put a veil over his face because it shone so much, and he was, because he was in the presence of God. Don't we also enjoy a mountaintop experience when God's Word becomes real to us? When we find directives for our lives and we understand more of His will for me, I think that we could liken that to Sinai. Then I think of Mount Pisgah. Mount Pisgah was the place where God allowed Moses to view the promised land. And this was the land that he had been, that they were going to possess. And Moses had been leading Israel all these years, trying to get from Egypt to Israel, or to Canaan. But he was not allowed to go in. But God said, "Go up on top of Mount Pisgah, and you can see." And so he went up there, and he could see from one end of the country to the other. The beautiful, you might say almost like a Garden of Eden, the wonderful land before him. I believe that we too, at times, have the mountaintop experience of Pisgah, where we can enjoy a view of that which we have not yet experienced. Through the eye of faith, we know that there are promises of God that are in store for us. Then I think of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was where God manifested His power to Elijah and to Ahab and to the people, which I've already mentioned. And how Elijah must have rejoiced when he saw the power of God, when he saw that fire come down and burn up the altar, and all the people said, "The Lord, He is the God." Because the gods of Baal were ineffective. And I believe there's a sense in which we as God's children rejoice when we see wickedness overcome by the power of God. Then I think of Mount Horeb, just following that of Carmel in the Scriptures. We know that because of discouragement, Elijah went to Horeb. But it was here that he found a true realization of the presence of God and the power of God. He did not find it in the earthquake. He did not find it in fire or wind, but in the still, small voice of God. And I believe that was a mountaintop experience for Elijah when he finally realized where the true power of God is. And I think we too can experience what Elijah experienced on Mount Horeb when we take time to meet with God and when we allow His Spirit to speak to the needs of our heart, and we can find a mountaintop experience in the quietness of communion with God. Then I had to think of the mount that Jesus gave His sermon. We know the Sermon on the Mount. You know, what an experience that must have been for the disciples and for the people that were there that day. I can imagine as they trudged home that day, they must have exclaimed at the wonderful things that were taught to them. You know, I've often heard people express blessing and soul satisfaction of hearing God's Word, to hear it preached, to hear it discussed, to sing, applications made for the day in which we live. And I believe that in the assembly of the saints, in hearing the Word of God proclaimed, that can be a high point for the week. I think it often is for me. I can say that lots of times Sunday is a mountaintop experience for me for the week. And then one more, the Mount of Transfiguration. This was certainly a mountaintop experience for Peter, James, and John. It was a confirmation to them that Jesus was the Messiah. It was confirmed by Moses representing the law and by Elijah representing the prophets. And I had to think about that today as we study the Law and the Prophets of the Old Testament. So often there's some nugget of truth that we find that strikes in a new way and becomes a time of rejoicing when we see the wonderful workings of God in relation to the salvation of mankind. It helps us to better understand God's great plan. So these are just some examples of times in the Scripture of those who experienced things on a mountaintop and how it was such an encouragement and a blessing to them. Now let's go a little bit further and look at a few valleys that we find in the Scripture. The first I think of is the Valley of Eshkol. This is where the spies that Moses had sent out to spy out the land, they went into this valley. And it was a lush valley. It was beautiful. There were grapes there like they had never seen before. And they carried a bundle of grapes back to the camp. And that should have been a good experience. Maybe not a mountaintop experience, but a good valley experience. But when they got back, they said, you know, we cannot take the land. There's giants in the land. We can't take it. Numbers 32 verse 9 says, "For when they went up into the valley of Eshkol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them." And so the valley of Eshkol is a valley of discouragement, of not believing that God is strong enough to see us through. How often are there giants in our lives that look so great that we just feel we can't overcome them and we refuse to go forward because of the giants in the land? Yes, we know this is God's will for us. And maybe in the back of our mind we know that He has the power. And we know that He wants to bless us, but we refuse to go forward in the power of the Lord because of discouragement. The second valley that I think of is that of Rephidim. This is not necessarily called the Valley of Rephidim, but I take it that it was a valley because Moses, Aaron, and Hur were on a hill overlooking the battle that was going on down below them. And here it is that Israel engaged in battle with Amalek. And Joshua took the men out there, and they fought against this enemy of God. And the battle went sore against Israel. If Moses did not hold up the rod of God, but when Moses was there on that hill and held up the rod of God, then the battle went in Israel's favor. If one studies the types of the Old Testament, you will find that Amalek is a type of the flesh. The desires of the flesh. And you know, we're in continual battle with the old man. We are in continual battle with the flesh. And we cannot win this battle in our own strength. We need the rod of God to be held up to experience power. And so Rephidim can be a place of defeat unless the power of God is on our side. The third valley I think of is the Valley of Achor. This is the place you probably know where Achan was stoned because of sin, because of his transgression at Jericho. And this was a punishment for sin. And certainly it was a valley for Achan, but it was also a valley for the whole congregation of Israel. And sin was dealt with. And you know, when sin is dealt with, it's a valley. It's a low experience. It's something that we need to rise above. But it's so interesting to me that the Valley of Achor became known in the prophets as a valley of rest and a valley of hope. In Isaiah 65:10, it has this phrase, "And the Valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down in, a place of rest and nourishment." Hosea 2:15, "And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the Valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt," a door of hope. So I think we can take from this that even though we may be chastised thoroughly for our sins, Yet the Lord wants to bring blessings to our lives. And there is hope and there is rest for those who repent of their sins. All right, the fourth I'd like to think of is the Valley of Baca. We find this in Psalms. And I'm not sure what physical place this refers to. It's been thought perhaps it was a place where the pilgrims needed to go through on the way to Jerusalem. Maybe it was some walls or a canyon they went through that where there was water seeping. It's not known for sure what it was. But Psalm 84 verse 6 says, "Who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools." The word Baca refers to weeping. And so this could be called the Valley of Weeping. "Who passing through the Valley of Weeping, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools." And so as pilgrims, we tread the pathway of life. We find ourselves in the Valley of Tears at times. And it says here that the rain, those tears will fill the pools, and those pools can become refreshment. The hard times in life bring refreshment for future experiences. I'm going to give just a little side note here. Many of you, not all of you, obviously, would remember my parents. My father was Melvin Trock, and he was the first minister of this church. They lived right next door to us where John's lived now. And after my first wife had passed away, one evening they came over, and my pop had his Bible in his hand, and he just wanted to show me some things. And as I recall, he would have pointed out this Valley of Baca, this Valley of Weeping. And then, this is interesting, he pointed out to me Psalm 56:8, which says, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears in thy bottle, are they not in thy book?" He told me, he said, "Your tears are going in God's bottle, and God is storing that away. It's a part of his book." So that has meant a lot to me over the years. All right. Another valley is the Plain of Ono. And this we find in the time of Nehemiah. The enemies of God wanted to negotiate with the workers that were building the wall at Jerusalem. In Nehemiah 6, verses 2 and 3, it says that Sambalat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, "Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me mischief, and I sent messengers to them, saying, "I'm doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" And so often I believe there are enemies of God that try to hinder the work of God in the kingdom. And are we enticed by them trying to hinder that? Let's remember we are doing a great work, and let's not be distracted by those who would oppose God's work. One more I'd like to mention, and this I don't see as a physical place, but a spiritual one that we often talk of, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I don't believe this is a literal valley among the hills of Judea, but a figurative one. And you know, there's no one here this morning that has traversed this valley. There's also no one here this morning that can bypass it. We all must face the valley of the shadow of death. And so, since there's no one here this morning that can tell us of this valley, we can only assume what it may be like. To the child of God, that road through the shadow, even though it may seem somewhat fearsome, is traversed with our God at our side, leading us on beyond the difficulties of life's valleys, leading us away from these valleys to the greatest mountaintop experience of all, and that is to Mount Zion or the New Jerusalem. Just a few more thoughts here. As I went through this study, I just jotted down some, and this probably should be a whole sermon in itself, but just some reasons why I believe that God allows or brings us into valley experiences. I have five, just real quickly. And this kind of relates to some of the things that Ahab went through and so on. To show us His power and grace, regardless of my righteousness or the lack of it. Secondly, to prepare us for greater battles. Third, to discipline us as a father disciplines his son. Fourth, to help us to rely on him and not ourselves. And fifth, to show us that man's wisdom or power, it's not man's wisdom or power that saves from destruction. So these are some things that I believe may be reasons why God would allow us to go through valleys. I was having this in mind. I was very amazed that the song that Scott led, the first song that he led this morning in Life Song number 32. I'm going to read this second two stanzas again. Or the second and third, I'm sorry. Where dost thou, dear shepherd, resort with thy sheep to feed them in pastures of love? Say, why in the valley of death should I weep or alone in this wilderness rove? Oh, why should I wander an alien from thee or cry in the desert for bread? Thy foes will rejoice when my sorrows they see and smile at the tears I have shed. I thought that really went along with what I had in mind here this morning. I think I'm going to share one more song. I've shared this before. Probably have told you some of, as to the reason why, but I'm just going to share this a little bit. When my first wife, the day she was diagnosed with cancer, she was in Albany and was coming home and had the tape playing in the car. And there was a song that played that, and she told me about it, and she said it just spoke to her so much. Ever since, that song has meant a lot to me. And I'm going to read it here. It says this: when I'm low in spirit, I cry, Lord, lift me up. I want to go higher with thee, but the Lord knows I can't live on the mountain, so he picked out a valley for me. It's dark as a dungeon, and the sun seldom shines, and I question, Lord, why must this be? But he tells me there's strength in my sorrow, and there's victory in trials for me. He leads me beside still waters, somewhere in the valley below. He draws me aside to be tested and tried, but in the valley he restoreth my soul. So when Ruth was diagnosed with cancer here 5 years ago, that song came to me again. This thought that when I'm low in spirit, I say, Lord, I would like to go higher with you, but the Lord knows I can't live on a mountain, so he picked out a valley for me. And now again at her parting, I still think of the words of that song a lot. And so, as I mentioned at the first, we don't need a GPS to find God. We know that God is everywhere present. He's just as much present at the top of a mountain in the midst of a mountaintop experience as he is in the lowest valley in the midst of one of our most down times. I'm going to close with the words of Psalm 139. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, sure, the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee, for thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. And again, the words of our text. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Let's have a closing song.